Well, this morning we're studying the death of Christ, an introduction. The handout is in the back. There are two sheets on it. There's another one on the Son of Man that we didn't have for you last time with the printer not operating yet. And let me review just a little while you're gathering those. We, in the subject of soteriology, we considered an introduction of salvation, very general, and then we looked at the person of the Savior. We saw his deity and humanity. Of course, he's resurrected, ascended, glorified. Then we looked at the offices of the Savior, how he's the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, prophet, priest, and king. And then we looked at the special titles of Christ. He's the Logos, he's the Revealer. Did a study just on that, and then he's the Son of Man. We looked at last time. Very significant as a representative of man. Now, the death of Christ is getting right to the heart of the matter regarding salvation. This is central, as well as the person of Christ. In fact, the gospel is defined in two places. Romans 1, the person of Christ. He's according to the seed of David, after the flesh, Son of God, shown by the resurrection, by the Holy Spirit with power, and the work of Christ. Christ died for our sins. He was buried, according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And so, as we consider the death of Christ, let me read this introductory paragraph. Central to the subject of soteriology is the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. The emphasis of this subject in God's Word highlights the importance of it. This event, which was foreordained before the foundation of the world, is undoubtedly the most important event for the accomplishment of our salvation. Don, would you lead us in prayer? Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke 24. The death of Christ, the subject, begins in Genesis 3:15. After the fall, the promise, the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Then it's typified, of course, in all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, specifically prophesied, Isaiah 53. The meaning of the crucifixion, how he bore our sins in his own body there. Psalm 22, actual events of the crucifixion, and many other places. In Luke 24:25, you have a summary passage regarding the content of the scriptures, Old Testament scriptures, that are regarding Christ. Luke 24, this is on the Emmaus Road. Verse 25, then he said to them, O foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now let's skip over. This is in the room with the disciples now in 24:44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. So it's very much emphasized, very much central in the revelation of God's word. And, of course, this was not an afterthought by God. This was his foreordained plan. Let's go to 1 Peter 1 on this. 1 Peter 1:19. So I guess we're without a Sunday school teacher? Okay. 1 Peter 1:19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So he was foreordained. There's no mistake. He was to be that Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. You know, I'm going to drag my feet on this. We're going to spend some time on this. You know, this subject of the cross is what gives you wonderful peace of salvation, assurance of salvation, understanding of God's love and favor to you. It is the highest motivation in the Christian life. It is that which will give you confidence when you are sick and dying. Jesus died for you. And so the fundamental things that we already know that we want to get deeper on, because this is what will help us to understand God and understand His ways and His wonderful salvation. Salvation's of the Lord. And as we'll see, it's a complete work that Jesus accomplished. Now, let's go to the second paragraph here. The truths of the cross are transcendent to human understanding and can only be comprehended by the Holy Spirit's illumination. Now, that's true, of course, with anything in the Bible. These truths are to be received with reverence, faith, and gratitude. As mortal and sinful men, how we should receive these revealed truths with all humility of mind, realizing the amazing grace that has been conferred. Now, you might recall, by way of illustration, Martin Luther, he meditated on Psalm 22:1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I think he spent a day meditating on that. And he came up with this conclusion: God, forsaken of God. You can't fathom the thing. I don't know that we'll ever fathom it, because God is infinite and we're finite. And so it's an amazing depth in this thing of the cross. Okay, the interpretation of the cross is based upon one's relationship to God. The preaching of Christ crucified was to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to them who are called, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, that's not an exact quote, but that's the essence of those verses there. And, of course, the Greeks, they loved to philosophize, and to think of a Savior being a crucified Savior was foolishness. And you could add to that, by the way, 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they are what? Foolishness unto him, and the thought being his interpretation of those things is foolish. Now the Jews, they seek after a sign. And the Jews, to the Jews, it's a major stumbling block that Jesus, the Messiah, the anticipated King, would be a crucified Savior. That was a horrible shame. But of course it was predicted. It was ordained. It was prophesied that he would be. But that was their interpretation. But for those who are called, it's a power and the wisdom of God. It is, isn't it? To one who's called, you have a perception, right? You have an understanding. You're saved, you see it. Of course, that when you do see it is when you are saved, right? Your eyes are open. Paul said, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Why? Because he knew that's what they needed. That's the medicine that the soul dead in trespasses and sins required. And of course, that death of Christ is a vital part of what's defined as the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now let's turn to Romans 1. The message is very powerful. There's a reason to emphasize the cross. It is a vital part of the gospel, and the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1:14, I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. for I am not ashamed of the gospel, good news of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, dynamite of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God, the theme of Romans, revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, can you explain it? No. Can you explain how it's the power of God? How God uses it? No. It's beyond us. But we know that he does, and it's revealed. And so we want to get the message right down to that, don't we? Christ and him crucified, his death for our sins, his resurrection, and of course who he is. He's God, he's man. So God's the one that shows people. Now, the greatest manifestation of the glory of God is seen in the cross. And a proper view of God can only be obtained through understanding the cross. Now, let me stop there for a moment. You know, God has revealed himself. He's revealed himself in creation. He reveals himself in providence. He reveals himself in a limited way through conscience. He reveals himself in the scriptures more than any of those previous things. And his culminating revelation is the person of his son. But the work of his son upon that cross, I believe, is the highest revelation of God, where you see the attributes of God. We'll touch on those briefly today. So there's great manifestation. So if we, you know, for an unsaved person, we hold up the cross, right? Look and live. Here it is. Remember Nicodemus? How can a man be born again? Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. In other words, he pointed him to the cross. And that's how souls live. Well, as Christians, I like what C.H. McIntosh said, who wrote the Pentateuch, stay close to the cross, believer. And communion helps us with that, doesn't it? We remember in a personal way, he loved me, he gave himself for me. Thank you, Lord, for dying for me. Doesn't it put it all in perspective? Doesn't it all come right down to that? Doesn't it kind of wipe away everything else of lesser importance? You think about that? He loved me. He died for me. There's nothing greater. There's nothing deeper. There's no greater accomplishment. There's no greater revelation of God than the cross. Now, the accomplishments of God through the cross of Christ are manifold, and the proper understanding of these truths or doctrines are essential to salvation as well as the establishment in the faith for believers. That's why I say this is something worth meditating on. It's worth understanding the various doctrines that revolve around this, and there's a whole lot involved. Okay, we're going to, by way of introduction, look at four things here. That which necessitated the death of Christ, the completeness of Christ's substitutionary death, the things accomplished, just touching on these, by his death, and then the unified effort of the persons of the Godhead in his death. Now, that which necessitated the death of Christ is the reality of sin. Let's go to Romans. Well, you're still there, maybe. Chapter 3, verse 10. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God, they are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. And then you have a fuller description culminating in verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God is the standard, everybody falls short of the standard. Now we studied it, the fall of man and hermetology, the sin of man, and how by one man's sin, everybody became a sinner, transmitted sin act. And not only is man inherently a sinner by sin nature, but he's under sin. That's his position outside of Christ. If you're in Adam, all die. In Christ, all shall be made alive. So, of course, it goes back to what God said to Adam, in the day that you eat thereof, die, thou shalt surely die. And should have noted this, the wages of sin is death. right? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Sin requires death. So that's the premise behind this, that which necessitated the death of Christ. Now, okay, that's a given. You have sin in the world, even though there are some groups that deny that. You know, the human psychology denies sin. Christian Science denies the reality of sin. But we know the scriptures teach it, and we know experience shows it. Now, what is God's disposition toward it? God, who is holy, cannot clear the guilty, but must judge sin. Exodus 34, 7, he is merciful and long-suffering and gracious, but it clearly says he cannot clear the guilty. God cannot just overlook sin. He can't wink at it. I'm merciful. I'll let it go. That would be a denial of his holy character. Habakkuk 1:13, he's of pure eyes and to look upon iniquity. He is. And let's go to Psalm 9, a couple of the Psalms. There's many, many places you have this. We know this about God. You know, we have to rid ourselves of the false philosophies of the world who want to deny God and have a so-called relative morality, and or it's, as Pilate expressed, what is truth, you know, or what is sin, or what is righteousness? It's clear, right in the Bible, and God is the standard of what righteousness is. Psalm 9:5, thou hast rebuked the heathen, thou hast destroyed the wicked, thou hast put out their name forever and ever. O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end, and thou hast destroyed cities, their memorial is perished with them. Now, when God judges sin, though, he's always righteous. Psalm 119, 137. The wrath of God abides upon those that believe not. John 3, 36, verse 137. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. So you never want to question God. He's righteous, and he must judge sin. Now, with that in mind, for man to be saved, a substitute for sin was required. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. So God cannot forgive unless the sin has been paid for, because he's holy and he cannot deny his righteous character. But of course, he is love, and he's provided a sacrifice. That's the beauty of it. That's the amazing thing about the cross, where you have his righteousness and holiness coming together, his love and grace there at the cross. Now, I want to quote some Francis Turretin, 18th century theologian. In no other way could the justice of God have been satisfied and our deliverance brought about. God cannot deny his own justice. Infinite justice required infinite ransom, which can be found nowhere but in the Son of God. Now, sometimes if you read theology books, they like to meditate on what if and could it have been another way. To me, it's all a waste of time. But that's a concluding statement right there. There is no other way. There's no other way than what God has done. There was no other way that you and I could be saved but by the death of the Son of God. There's no one else we've seen who was qualified, sinless, and God, who could lay his life down and rise again, willing, and no one else could have done this, and he did this. Again, you can't fathom it, can you? This is God, who became a man, who bore the sins of his sinful creature who rebelled against him. It's you can't fathom it. We believe it, and the Holy Spirit gives us light regarding it. But it's amazing, isn't it? So Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So he died, the just for the unjust. He didn't have any sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So God is just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. Let's go to Romans 3 on that. So God's righteousness is actually vindicated by Jesus' death. We see this regarding the manifestation of his attributes, but Let me pick this up here in Romans 3:25. Well, 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. What that's saying, of course, is that in the Old Testament you had atonement. That's actually strictly an Old Testament word, Hebrew word, kafar, means to cover. And those sins were forgiven on credit, so to speak, until Jesus would come, who'd actually take away sin. We don't have any more sacrifices, right? Because one sacrifice forever, he's dealt with the sin. But he's declared his righteousness by his death for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. God was forbearing with man. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So, God is just. By the way, that ought to give the believer great assurance. God himself is satisfied by this death of his son with the payment. So he's just in this thing. There's no compromise or leniency. No, that's the point. God couldn't do that. So he's provided his own sacrifice. So, but that which necessitated this was the sin of man, the fall of man, and then God provided a substitute. Now, let's go on to the completeness here. And again, we're just touching on these things. The completeness of Christ's substitutionary death upon the cross for our sins is evident according to the Scriptures. But now, once in the end of the world, or age, Greek word eon, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now you notice that. He put away sin. Christ triumphantly declared upon the cross, it is finished. And so, by the way, that completely destroys Arminian thinking that salvation is by grace through faith, but then it's also by what you do. And if you don't maintain a certain level of righteousness, you're not going to make it to heaven. That would be disregarding the fact that Jesus completely paid for sin. Now, I'm not taking away the many places in the Bible where it does Jesus himself, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. Jesus, Paul said it, Colossians 1:24, I think it is. If you continue in the faith, not moved to Hebrews. Those are legitimate things, right? If a person doesn't continue, why? Because they don't have it. They don't have saving faith. The faith that saves, it will persevere, right? There is a perseverance of the saints. So I'm not taking that away. But if you're truly saved, you're secure in his hand. You know what the perseverance of the saints is? It's a preservation of God. Because if you're truly saved, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, I give unto them eternal life, they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. But I'm getting into another subject. Now, B, the completeness of Christ's substitutionary work is evidenced by his resurrection and ascension. Please go to Romans 4:25. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now that means on account of our justification. Because we know from Romans 5:9, we're justified by his blood. We're justified by his death. Right? You have a dual imputation. Our sins were imputed to him. His righteousness is imputed to us. And because man is a totally depraved sinner with nothing to offer to God for salvation, righteousness has to be an imputation, right? Where he reckons it to our account. That's Romans. Justified. The judge in heaven declares. That's his verdict. But the resurrection was on account of that, and it asserts the completeness of Christ's work. Let's go to Hebrews 1. Now, Christ's ascension also evidences the completeness of Christ's work on the cross. Hebrews 1:3. who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He took a seat because the work was done. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Nothing else to do, you're complete in him. Now, the finished work of Christ includes propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, to be considered at length in a later study. Just to give you a brief definition, you may know propitiation is the Godward aspect of salvation, reconciliation, the manward, and then redemption, sinward. Propitiation is, of course, it all deals with the cross, Christ's death for our sins. Propitiation is God's holiness being satisfied, whereby he could be propitious or merciful. Reconciliation is through a change in man's relation to God and making a peace between man and God. Redemption is deliverance by the payment of a price, deliverance from sin by the payment of a price. So we'll look at those in depth later. Now let's go on, but those, I believe Schaefer's right, that those things constitute the finished work of Christ. Okay, things accomplished by Christ's death are very extensive and are briefly listed below. This is just an introduction here. The nation of Israel. Did you know that? That they're going to be saved. We've seen that in the book of Zechariah, Daniel, actually Revelation, and especially Zechariah and Daniel dealing with Israel, prophetic truths about the future. And Zechariah 12:10, they will see him whom they have pierced, and they'll mourn for him. And let's turn to Romans 11. This is regarding Israel. You know, Israel was blinded because of their rejection of their Messiah, judicial blindness. But it's temporary. And God, though, in his depth of wisdom, has opened the gospel to the world, right? And he's taking out a group of people for his name. Acts 15:14. When he completes that work, when that last soul is saved of the church, then the clock begins to tick again. The Daniel 70th week begins to tick again. Of course, it'll be the rapture, and you'll have a continuance there of that last 7 years of the 490 years predicted in the book of Daniel. But notice here, and he'll begin to work with Israel, and he's going to revive Israel. They'll go through the tribulation time. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. We've seen that two-thirds of them will actually be cut off in the end. Half of Jerusalem will be taken, and then shall the sign of the Son of Man be. And they'll see him coming in power and great glory, and they'll behold him, and they'll believe him. And they'll call upon him in Romans 11, in verse 25. But I would not have rather that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, addressing Gentile believers. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, that when I shall take away their sins. So he's going to do that. Amazing, isn't it? God is, he's faithful to his covenants and the God of grace. Okay, and then you have the church, Acts 20:32. Acts 20:32, an address of Paul to the Ephesian elders. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among... Boy, I'm off completely. Hold on here. Bear with me. 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit... Holy Ghost hath given, made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So fix that typo. That's verse 28 in your notes. So notice that, to shepherd the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So that's wonderful. So you have many purposes here. By the way, salvation is always through Christ's death. It doesn't matter what party it is, but the church is not Israel, and Israel is not the church, but there's the same Savior, right? Now let's go to Revelation 7. This is not Israel, this is not the church, but this is a group of Gentile believers in the tribulation time who will hear the message of the 144,000 Jews, who will be great missionaries. That's when the gospel goes out into the whole earth before Christ comes back. That's actually the application here in Revelation 7:9. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, people, tongues, stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all. And I'm going to skip over now where they're identified in verse 14. And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So how are they saved? Same way. Washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. And he goes on. So salvation is a great accomplishment of Christ's death. But interestingly enough, it's not the only accomplishment of Christ's death, because his death is the basis of judgment of principalities and powers. And again, Genesis 3:15, where the prophecy, the seed of the woman, would be, had his heel bruised, and the head of the serpent would be crushed. We know that happened at the cross. Let's go to John 12, where Jesus predicted this. You know, when man gave his allegiance to the devil, he actually did that in disobeying God and partaking of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And the devil had a handle on him. And he's called the God of this age. But when Jesus died, he broke the handle. He broke the control. So that when you put your trust in Christ, you have another captain, and you're delivered from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. In John 12:31. Now is the judgment of this world, cosmos. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Referring, of course, to the cross. Chapter 16, verse 11. Now this is the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in this age. He convinces of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Verse 9, of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And please go to Colossians. I know we've studied this. We studied Satan under angelology. But this is important to note, that you have a defeated foe. In Colossians 2, his dominance has been broken over you as a believer. Chapter 2, verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, the law, that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. That's why, as a believer, by faith, you can resist the devil. Submitting to God, you can resist the devil, because he's been judged. Okay, most importantly, an accomplishment of the cross is the manifestation and glorification of God himself through the suffering and death of the second person of the Godhead. Now again, there are things here that we cannot fathom, because we cannot fathom God. I really don't believe the most important thing in the whole thing is man's salvation. If you think about it. What is the most important thing? God and his glory. Now, he loves souls, and so he made the sacrifice, but God himself is glorified by what he did. And we already looked at this one, that God's righteousness is declared by the cross. God's holiness is supremely manifested at the cross. I don't have a verse that specifically says that, but you know when Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That shows God's holiness. God is so holy, and sin is so sinful, that it required the death of the second person of the Godhead in order for sin to be taken care of. We can't fathom that. And then God's love is poured out. Now, this stands out, doesn't it? This is the very definition of love. Let's go to 1 John. This is what we want to hold up before the world. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Referring to the cross. And then notice 1 John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So this is where we see his love, his sacrifice there. In chapter 4, verse 8b, God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, we know God initiated this. In love, he did this. He, in love, motivated him. And you have several things about his love here. You have his love is sacrificial. His love is unconditional. His love is purposeful, that we might live through him. And so it's totally unilateral. You could use that word, couldn't you? In other words, he's the one doing the loving. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We didn't even know what we needed. But God in love initiated this thing in sending Christ to die. And let's go to Ephesians 5, another key verse on this. I remember when I was saved, a senior in high school, I was in a church. And I wasn't in a church service, using one of those big Bibles on the pulpit, you know. It was on a Saturday in the fall in October 1970. And I remember what impressed me. They had a cross there. And it dawned on me. Now, I knew it. Had to memorize the verses to be confirmed, you know. But that he loved me so much to die for me. I remember being overwhelmed that night, all day long, about that thing that about the cross. That he loved me so much to die for me. And I believe that's what God, the Holy Spirit, uses personally more than anything else. I remember reading the autobiography of David Brainerd, the missionary to the American Indians. And he mentioned that it's the message of the love of God he saw move the Indians more than any other message for salvation. Not so much the wrath of God, but the love of God. Well, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Okay, and then you have God's grace. My time is running out here. And, of course, unmerited favor. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. Surely that has to do with more than just his incarnation, but also his death. Became a worm, no man. How far down did Jesus go? Hebrews, let's go to Hebrews 2 regarding his grace. He died for sinners, right? That would show his grace. He commended his love towards us, and we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. Romans 5, 8. Hebrews 2, 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. So, how much grace was there for holy God to bear our sins? And then God's power is seen. Now, maybe I won't turn to these. You may know them. Psalm 8:3 says, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And then Isaiah 53, which you know deals with the cross, says he laid his arm bare. You get the, it always reminds me of that, you know, arm, not being irreverent here, but that baking soda arm, it's an arm, you know. In other words, it's a picture of strength, okay? It is this picture of strength there. God really showed his strength at the cross, much more so than the heavens and trillions of stars, the vast universe. How much more power was seen at the cross. And then the wisdom of God. Now, we did touch upon that. And, of course, the Greeks seek after wisdom, right? Well, God's wisdom is supremely manifest at the cross. God, in his wisdom, devised a way where the just could justify the ungodly. Who but God could do it? And then God's sovereign will and purpose are displayed with the cross. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. And again, this shows this is no afterthought. This is God's eternal purpose. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Him, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held of it. Now, man is responsible for what they did in their rejection of the Savior, but this was God's eternal plan. And then notice in chapter 4, verse 27, for of a truth, against thy holy child, Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do what? Whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. That's all they did. This was ordained. This was God's plan. So his sovereignty is seen in this. We already read 1 Peter 1. He's the Lamb of God, spotless Lamb, foreknown to be such. Predetermined. And then notice Revelation 13:8. And of course, it was prophesied in the Old Testament. In Revelation 13:8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, the Antichrist, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Okay, so things are revealed about God. So we want to study the cross. We want to meditate upon this, that we could know our God. Now, an interesting final point here. A unified effort of all three persons of the Godhead is seen in the death of Christ upon the cross. In other words, by the way, this is true with all the major undertakings of God. In creation, you can find passages of Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. Incarnation, same way. Resurrection, but this is also true of Christ's death. We know God, the Father, gave his only Son. He delivered him up for us all. And that would be typified in Genesis 22, where Abraham offered up his son. And, you know, we generally think of the sufferings of Christ and the sacrifice he went through, and rightly so. But don't forget the sacrifice of God the Father. Don't forget the agony of God the Father. Who suffered more, Abraham or Isaac, on Mount Moriah that day? It had to be Abraham, who was going to offer up his son. And of course, he didn't drop the knife. God the Father did. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? So we want to think about the sacrifice on the part of God the Father. And then God the Son voluntarily laid down his life. He said so. I have the power to lay my life down. I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father in John 10. And he did this in fulfillment of the Father's will. Actually, you have a devotion to the Father in fulfillment of the cross as well as love to our souls. He said, it's my meat to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. In Hebrews 10, in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In other words, I've come for this purpose. And he said that. Father, save me from this hour. What shall I say? For this purpose came I into this hour. John 12. And so the Father's will was supreme, but Jesus voluntarily did that. We've seen it in Luke, how he set his face towards Jerusalem. There is a determination there. How I have a baptism to be baptized with, how am I constrained until it be fulfilled, Jesus said. And then you have God, the Holy Spirit. Let's turn to Hebrews 9:14. Of course, everything Jesus did was by the power of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And notice this. He offered himself through the eternal Spirit. So the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were all involved. Now there is a depth of known only to God, to the Godhead, in the interactions of the cross, you know, for Jesus praying to the Father. And some of these things are between the persons of the Godhead. It's there. We're not going to grasp it all. You know, what was that? And by the way, there's a wrong thinking. I'm thinking out loud to you here. This is a theology class. There's a wrong thinking that the Father, he's the righteous one who's slain the Son, and the Son is the one who is in love. He, in love, is laying his life down. Really, it's the Father in love gave the Son, right? And it's true he is the righteous one, and it's true he did drop his wrath upon him. But nobody loves the Son more than the Father. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So there's a wrong thinking that can enter in there, you know, is what was the issue? What caused the agony? Who killed Jesus? It's our sins. That's what brought it about. That's what brought the suffering. And God, as we've seen, he's just and he's holy, and he can't just overlook sin. And so if there was to be salvation for man, there was no other way. And God was willing, right, to give his only begotten Son, his only Son, one of a kind, in order to save us. So there's a depth in this thing that we can't grasp. But the Father gave the Son died, the Holy Spirit applies salvation to believers. And don't you thank God? I trust everybody here. He's applied it. He's applied it to your heart. You see it. It's like in Pilgrim's Progress. He was directed by the evangelist, a man called Evangelist, to go up to the gate. And then you'll see something up on the hill. And he saw the cross and the burden fell off his back. And don't you thank God? He died for you. You believe it. So the triune God accomplishes the salvation of sinners. So the cross of Calvary is the foundation of our faith for salvation. John 3:16, and the highest motivation for Christian living. Paul said, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It was personal with Paul. Yeah, I believe that's what motivated him. He loved me. He gave himself for me. The cross of Christ. Now here's another quote by the same man, Francis Turretin. The anchor of our faith, the refuge of hope, rule of charity, true foundation of the Christian religion, richest treasure of the Christian church. Truly is, isn't it? All that. And God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. In heaven we will forever worship the Lamb who was slain, giving glory and honor to him. Let's pray. Father, how we do thank thee for the Lord Jesus and the sacrifice that you made to give him for the salvation of our souls. We do thank thee, Father, for such great love, and we thank thee for the perfect sacrifice only he could have accomplished to take away our sins. We thank thee, Father, he died, the just for the unjust, to bring us to thee. a perfect salvation that could never be added to, and that we are justified by faith in his blood. We give thee the glory. Bless your word to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.